Last week we saw that Paul jumped right into a discussion of the gospel. That's just the way Paul is, isn't he? Boom. He's right into the theme of his book. And you'll notice that the gospel is mentioned in the very first verse, chapter 1. He says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And we saw several things about the gospel last week. First of all, whose gospel is it? It's the gospel of God, right? The gospel is good news that originated in the mind of God. Some brilliant man didn't come up with the idea of free salvation by grace through faith. Some desperate sinner, you might think, would have thought of it, but he didn't dream it up either. But this wonderful thing called the gospel was devised in the wise counsels of God in eternity past. It is His gospel. It is God's great plan of salvation. And it is His work to bring about effective results of the gospel. I don't think that any man could have dreamed up such a remarkable and free way of salvation. Only God could have devised it, and only God could have carried it out to perfection. And so Paul calls it the gospel of God in verse 1. But then we saw last week that it is the gospel that was known in antiquity. Look at verse 2. If you got your Bibles, open it up to verse 2. It says, which He had promised. Now it's talking about the gospel. Which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now many people think that some new way of salvation came along in the New Testament. But the gospel has always been the way of salvation, even in the Old Testament. Look at Romans 4:3. Flip over to Romans 4:3, if you will. And in Romans 4:3, we have a very great example of salvation. It is the example of Abraham himself. Abraham, of course, lived in the Old Testament, and he lived in about 2000 BCE, way before Christ came along. But it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This is, and always has been, the way of salvation. Was it by anything that Abraham did? No. But it was by believing. And when Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. That means it was stamped on his account. And David also concurred with this kind of grace salvation. Look at Romans 4:6. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. What does that mean? He stamped it to our account. He imputeth righteousness without works. So Abraham was saved by the pure gospel of God, and David was saved by the pure gospel of God. And if any sinner has ever been saved, he has been saved by the free and gracious gospel of God. But we also saw last week that the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. This is found in verse 3, where it says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The principal figure of the gospel is Jesus Christ. There is no gospel without Him. There is no salvation without Him. There is no way for you to be accepted by a holy God except by embracing His Son. Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. And so if you wish to be accepted by the Father, if you want the Father to accept you and embrace you, you must come by Jesus Christ. And concerning Jesus, we see, first of all, in verse 3, that Jesus was made to be human. It says, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. You'll notice in this verse that there are two natures of Christ. There is the human nature and there is the divine nature. Both are represented in the same verse. One is called according to the flesh and the other is called according to the spirit of holiness. Christ had a fleshly human side and he had a spiritual divine side. It doesn't seem here that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit when he refers to the spirit of holiness, but it seems that he is contrasting the two natures of Christ. He's contrasting the human to the divine. So let's consider first the human side of Jesus. Jesus is the one who became a man in order to be a man's substitute. This is the most amazing thing about Jesus. His humanity was created. Now you know that Jesus was formerly divine. He was in all respects Almighty God. He was the second person of the Godhead. He was in a very delightful abode in heaven. He became the creator of the world and the sovereign ruler of all things. And he, this very one, agreed to take on human flesh to save sinners. I want you to see what humility resided in the heart of Jesus. It's hard to think of God as being humble, you see, but that is part of the nature of God. God is very humble. And Jesus expressed this humility when he became a man, just like you and I. So humility certainly resided in the heart of Jesus. Jesus, being God, became a man. This teaches us, by the way, that humility is an excellent quality. Now, in the world that we live in today, it's not such a honored quality at all. People sometimes look down at you if you're humble, as though humility is the same as weakness. But humility is not the same as weakness. It is a very godly quality. It is a quality that was found in great supply in Christ, and the world does not appreciate humility at all. But Jesus was very humble and became a man. By the way, God honors humility. It says in James 4:6, that great book that we just finished, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the who? Humble. And so we saw last week that Christ was made a man. But then we also saw that Jesus was declared to be divine in verse 3. You'll notice that he didn't give up his divinity to become a man. Some people think that when Jesus became a man, that he just laid aside his divinity. That would be impossible. It is impossible for God ever to be anything less than God. And so even though Jesus became a man, he maintained his divinity. And when he was raised from the dead, it was God declaring, "This was the Son of God," you see. And so the resurrection of Christ makes that grand declaration. I want you to notice here that sometimes Jesus is called the Son of Man. In some of the Gospels, he is called the Son of Man. And of course, this denotes his human nature. Whenever you want to emphasize the human nature of Christ, you might call him the Son of Man. Because was he the Son of Man? Yes. He was Mary's child. And therefore, his human nature is described sometimes when they call him the Son of Man. And sometimes Jesus is called the Son of God. And this denotes his divine nature. And as we said last week, Jesus is that great theanthropic person in that he is both theos and anthropos. He's both God and man. It says in verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. This is a little bit difficult to interpret. It's a little unclear from the construction of the sentence whether the words with power modify the verb declared or whether they modify the direct object, which is the Son of God. If the words are intended to modify the verb declared, then you can think of it this way. The resurrection was a powerful declaration of the deity of Christ. And who could possibly argue with that, you see? If you had been present and seen the empty tomb, or if you had seen the resurrected Christ, why, you would have understood immediately that this man was ultimately divine, proven to be divine. And so perhaps the resurrection was a powerful declaration of the divinity of Christ. There were many proofs, by the way, of the deity of Christ. Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning His coming and so forth, and that was a powerful proof of His deity. And when Jesus went about healing all of the sick there in Jerusalem and Judea and performing all kinds of miracles in the presence of thousands of people, this also was a powerful declaration of His deity. But when He stepped out from the tomb, you see, when He was alive after being dead, this was a powerful declaration too. And we're convinced of His deity by the resurrection from the dead. But it also could be that the words with power in verse 4 are intended to modify the Son of God rather than the declaration itself. If this is the case, then we see thirdly concerning Jesus that Jesus was invested with all power. We might paraphrase Paul in this way, and declared to be a very powerful divine person. That's the way it could be interpreted by the resurrection from the dead. Of course, we understand from Scripture that Jesus was invested with all power. His power is and was and always has been infinite. He is the one who created the universe by the power of His Word. And how much power is that? Well, it's a lot. And Jesus told His disciples that all power had been given unto Him. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So we should never question the power and the authority of our Savior. He is very powerful. And for our purposes, we should know that He's very powerful to save even such a one as us. I want you to think about your life this morning, and I want you to think about the fact that you don't deserve His salvation. You don't merit it, but Jesus has the power and authority to save you anyway. You can't really do it, but Jesus can do it. Your very salvation and your eternal destiny hinges on His great power. And perhaps Paul is saying here in verse 4, he's saying in verse 4 there that Jesus is invested with great power. You have a very powerful Savior. So we're still considering Jesus Christ, who is the central figure of the gospel. And now we come to verse 5, and we see that Jesus was the source of the calling of the apostles. It says, "By whom," you see, we're just still talking about Christ, "by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." Now, Paul already said in verse 1 that he was called to be an apostle, but now he gets more specific and tells us who it was who called him. And it was none other than Jesus Christ our Lord who called Paul and the other apostles. Jesus is not only a very good Savior, of the elect of God, but also he is a very good head administrator of the church, wouldn't you say? Jesus knows how to do it. Jesus knows how to administer the church. And Jesus called the apostles by his great authority and by his great wisdom and insight. Paul is asserting in verse 5 his authority as an apostle because he received his apostleship by Jesus Christ himself. All of the apostles, by the way, had great authority because they were appointed by the head of the church himself. And so Paul has great authority when he writes concerning the gospel in the book of Romans. Now we want to consider what it is that Christ gave to Paul and the other disciples. And we see first in verse 5 that Christ gave the apostles grace. He gave the disciples grace in verse 5. It says, by whom we have received grace. Did you know that every man in the world needs grace? Every man in the world must have it because we can't earn it and we don't deserve it. And Paul recognizes that he and the other disciples had received grace. This is where it starts for all of us. Christ comes to us in grace. Christ comes to us and makes us alive spiritually and gives us the gift of faith. It is a very gracious thing that we have in Christ. And grace, you will find, is always in the front of Paul's mind. Even after Paul was made an apostle, he thought of himself primarily as the object of God's grace. You see, he thought of himself as being unworthy, but being the mere recipient of the grace of God. I would encourage you to have the same attitude. No matter where you are in your Christian life, you're an object of God's grace. God has been very gracious to you. God has brought you from nothing to something. He's brought you from a condemnation to life in Christ. And all that we ever are or all that we ever have is due to the grace of Christ. And Paul recognized it. But we also note here that Christ gave the disciples apostleship. In verse 5, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. It could be here that Paul is considering the gift of apostleship itself as a very great grace. It could be read, by whom we have received grace, even apostleship. And Paul considered it a very special grace to be appointed as an apostle. And if that's the case, I want you to consider this. If God calls any of us to any special work in this world, it is a matter of grace. It is not because we were so wonderful. It is not because we had any particular positive inclination toward Him, but it is because He was gracious to us. There is not a preacher in all the world who deserved such a calling, but His calling is a matter of the grace of God. You do know, of course, that God calls people to a special work every now and then, while they are still in the womb. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet while he was in the womb. Jacob, in Romans chapter 9, we're going to see, received God's grace while he was in the womb. And if God calls you to Christian employment, it is a matter of grace, not merit. Humility is a very great Christian quality, and we see here that Paul had it. He received his apostleship as a matter of grace. Now, if God showers his grace on you and calls you to some Christian work, don't think that it's all going to be a bed of roses. Here's what Paul's apostleship worked out to be in his life. He was made a spectacle to the world, he says. He led a life of toil and trouble. He says of himself that he was killed all the day long. Here's what he said, Romans 8:36. As it is written, for thy sake we, the apostles, are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You probably know that Paul was beaten on a regular basis for his Christian faith and for his apostleship. And he suffered imprisonment, chained in the dungeon, and finally death because of his calling as an apostle. And yet he considered it grace. This should teach us that we should consider it a great favor to be employed in any work for God, whatever the difficulties or dangers we may meet with. In the preparation of this sermon, I thought that one of the great employments that we have as Christ's people is the employment as a parent, don't you think? Parenthood is a great employment for him. It's probably one of the most important employments in all of the world. We have little tots in our care for a period of time, and God graciously appoints us to that task. Now, in verse 5, we want to see the purpose of Paul's apostleship. It says in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You know, by the way, that God has a purpose when he calls you to any work. Sometimes, as I said, he calls us to the work of leading our children to Christ, and a great work that is. Sometimes he calls us to be a teacher or a preacher or an evangelist, to lead a few to Christ. But look how he used Paul in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Look what a great work Paul was called to. He was called to lead the Gentiles to faith in the gospel. God's design for Paul was that he might take the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and move it on out into the Gentile nations. God's design was to bless the world with the gospel. And he called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 11:13. Now you'll notice that the grand design of Paul's apostleship was that the Gentiles might be obedient to the faith. That is, that they might submit to the doctrines of God and the gospel of God, and that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we found in James recently, a true faith is more than a mere profession. It is more than just a nod of the head toward Christ, but it truly can be called, as Paul calls it here, obedience to the faith. It is the kind of faith that submits to Christ and submits to the law of Christ. It is an obedient kind of faith. And so Paul is called to be an apostle so that the Gentiles might also believe the gospel and be obedient to Christ. We want to move on here quickly to Romans in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and we're going to take a look at the persons to whom the epistle is written. And we find, first of all, in verse 6, that it is written to those who were effectually called by Jesus Christ. It says in verse 6, among whom are you also the, what? Called of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has just said that grace and apostleship was given to him so that he could take the gospel to the nations for obedience to the faith. That is, there would be many among the nations who would come to Christ. God would effectually call many from all of those nations. But when we come to verse 6, Paul says, and that includes you. He says, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. So this little pocket of saints in Rome are also among those whom God had effectually called. Paul says, I'm writing to you because you are part of the nations to which I am called. Now we want to focus on the readers for a moment here, and we see first of all that they were called by Jesus Christ. Now the word that is translated called is never used in the epistles of one who is merely invited to the gospel. There's a difference. There's a difference between simply being invited and being effectually called. If a preacher preaches to 1,000 people, wish we could preach to 1,000 every once in a while, but if a preacher preaches to 1,000 people, he may issue a general invitation. He may say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And this is the general invitation. It's open to all. All who will, you see. And the preacher will notice that many don't and many won't. But there is a very special invitation that Christ issues, and we refer to that as an effectual call. It is when Christ makes a very special visit to your heart, and He opens your heart up, and He draws you to a saving response to the gospel. It is by the power, by His power, that you are moved to faith. And this is the kind of calling that Paul is speaking of here. He's writing to those who have been effectually called to the gospel. He's not writing to those who heard the gospel and said no. But he's writing to those who heard the gospel and by the power of God were moved to faith in it. In the Bible, Christians are often referred to as the called. This puts the emphasis not on the believer, as though somehow the believer saved himself, but on God who called him, you see. We always need to think of ourselves as those who have been called by Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the, what? Called according to His purpose. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And Paul is writing to those who have been called by God unto faith in Christ. But then they are the called of God who reside in a certain location. Paul is not writing this in particular or specifically to those in Greece, although the word made it there, nor America, although the word made it here, didn't it, by the sovereign pleasure of God. But Paul is writing directly to those who have been called unto faith who resided in Rome. So you see in verse 7 that he's writing to all that be in Rome. Now when Paul wrote this epistle, he apparently was on his third missionary journey. He seems to have been at Corinth visiting the church that he had founded there. And Paul always, when he set out on his missionary journeys from Antioch, he intended and wanted, desired to go into Rome. But God led him, first of all, into Macedonia and so forth. And after that, he went down into Corinth. And he would have had to cross the Adriatic Sea to get into Italy and to visit Rome. But while he was in Corinth, he said, you know, I sure would like to preach the gospel in Rome, too. Rome was this hub of the world at this time. And he had big eyes for Rome. Rome was the big city, the hub of all things. It was the center of power in the world. And Paul was yearning to go to Rome. But he said, I just don't have time to go there right now. By the way, Paul had collected an offering from the Corinthian saints, and he needed to get back to Jerusalem to give this offering to the poor saints there. But he said, here's what I'll do. I'll write the church in Rome and let them know that one of these days I'm going to come see them too. The epistle seems to have been written on Paul's third missionary journey. Clearly, it was written before he had ever been to Rome with the gospel. It was written before he was imprisoned in Rome. So by that, we know that it was written before his prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, Philemon, 2 Timothy are all written from the Roman prison. So Romans preceded those epistles. Most believe it was written in about AD 57. This would have been about 24 years after the resurrection of Jesus. We don't know too much about the church at Rome. The New Testament doesn't say anything about the founding of the church there. Paul had never been there. So it must be that some believers migrated to Rome and little pockets of Christianity began to emerge. And of course, wherever you have Christians, what else do you have? Churches, you see. Wherever you have Christians, you have churches. Christians meet together according to the command of Christ, and they worship and they fellowship and they learn God's Word. It actually appears that there were several small churches meeting in various houses in Rome. I doubt that there were any great cathedrals where thousands met together to worship, but it seems that they met here and there in little groups in various houses. Look at Romans 16, verses 3 through 5. This mentions one house. Romans 16, verses 3 through 5 says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their," what? House. "Greet the church that is in their house." So Aquila and Priscilla had a church meeting in their house. Romans 16, verses 14 and 15 says, "Salute Ancritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them." So there apparently were pockets of Christian churches here and there. But you'll notice also in verse 6, we're describing the readers here, and they are further described as the beloved of God. Do you see that? "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God." By the way, this is the great distinction of believers. It is what distinguishes you from others in this world. If you belong to Christ, it is your great advantage in life, and that is that you are beloved of God. And Paul is writing to those in Rome who are called to salvation and who are beloved by God. Keep in mind that God doesn't save anyone because they are good, or because they are lovable, or because they have any good thing to recommend themselves to Him. But God saves simply because He sets His love upon sinners. It is God who first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. And the fact of the matter is that there were some saved people in Rome because God chose them before the foundation of the world. And those whom He chooses, God loves. Isn't that amazing? God chooses you and He loves you. And when God loves you, He does everything necessary to save your soul. He dies for you. He draws you to Himself. He draws you effectively. He regenerates you. He gives you faith. And even after that, He keeps you in the faith. And He preserves you all the way to heaven. It seems impossible that we should go to heaven, doesn't it? Even after we have believed in Christ, we think it almost impossible that God could accept us. But whom God loves, He does everything necessary to save. Once God chooses us, it is God who is in charge of getting us to the finish line. And so we rest in the promise that we are the beloved of God. But you'll notice in verse 7, not only were they beloved of God, that they were called saints or called to be saints. Seems again strange to me that believers, that is you and I, are called saints. Sometimes we're not so saintly, are we? But this is our calling. If God has saved us, we are called to be saints. The word used for saints here is hagios. You know what the root meaning of that is, don't you? Holy. Holy. And so we are called to be holy. It's another designation that is peculiar to the people of God. If you are a believer, you are a saint, called unto holiness. You do know, by the way, that heaven is a very holy place. And so when God saves us, He begins making us holy. And it is a long process in this life, but finally God is going to get us there. We are chosen to it. We are called to it. We're even predestinated to it. And God is working it in us. Ephesians 1:4, a verse that you're well familiar with, says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," what? "Holy and without blame before Him." I want to end the message this morning by emphasizing that He has already made us holy positionally. I know that you're sitting there thinking, I haven't made it yet. But you have legally. You have positionally. That is, He has made you holy in the legal sense. He has wiped our sins off of our ledger sheet. Every one of them are gone when we believe in Christ. So sin is not going to be an impediment when we apply to heaven. We are going to be a little shaky, I believe, standing there on judgment day because we can barely believe what God has done for us. But when they pull out the ledger sheet, they will say, "Well, Mr. Harvey, it looks like you have a clean record as far as sins are concerned." And I'll be a little surprised. But I'm not going to argue with them at all, you see. And then they will check the positive side of the ledger sheet to see if I have perfect righteousness. And I'll be going, "Oh, no." And then they will say, "It looks like you have perfect righteousness on your account. It looks like you are deemed to be perfectly holy. Mr. Harvey, you are a saint. Come on in." All of that is called justification. It is the positional or legal side of things. And finally, God is going to remove this sin nature and make us holy indeed. We will really be that way. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? It's going to be a very great day. We are saints now legally, but we will be saints in fact then. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for this message that You have presented to us. We thank You, Lord, that we have very great benefits when we have come to know Christ by faith. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one that planned it. You are the one who chose us. You are the one who made us alive. You are the one that gave us faith in the first part, in the first place. And we look forward to that great day when our practical life will match up with our position. We thank You, Lord, that You're working holiness in us from day to day. That in fact, You are making us saints. We are saints and You're making us saints. It's a very wonderful thing and we thank You for it. Be with us now as we go to our homes. Bless us as we serve You from day to day. We pray in Christ's name.